All right. So if you are working through the Bible reading plan, or any Bible reading plan, it doesn't have to be the one the church is doing, but if you're working through the one that the church is doing specifically, you would have wrapped up the book of Genesis a few days ago. Again, that would be if you were on time, not behind. At the end of Genesis is the story of Joseph. Joseph's life, when you read the story of Joseph, it is the stuff of movies. He is his father's favorite child, and he continues to have dreams about everyone bowing down to him. That alone is just really fascinating, but it gets crazier. It leads to his brothers becoming jealous of him, and sure enough, his brothers turn against him. They sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. While working for Pharaoh, he's falsely accused. He's sent to prison, and years later, he's restored to second-in-command to Pharaoh, and his brothers are eventually reunited with him in Egypt. The story is incredible, and it has so many different layers. And while we see him explaining to his brothers what happened, he has this remarkable statement in that conversation with them at the very end of Genesis. And this is what he says. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Despite everything he went through, Joseph was able to look back on his life and see the goodness of God. He saw God's purposes in all of it, despite what it might have looked like in the moment. He was thrown in jail, but before that, he was sold into slavery. And these things, we read about them quickly in the Bible, but they lasted a long time for him. And he could have wondered where God was at. But as he looks back on his life, as he reflects on it, he sees the goodness of God despite the evil that was done to him. And the next out-of-context verse we are looking at is Romans 8:28, which says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This verse is sometimes used in a shallow way. It's often cited when someone's going through some sort of difficulty, some sort of trial. And the problem in misquoting this verse, it's a common one, and we're going to look at it in just a second. But before we dive into it, I want to put before you what I believe God's word is teaching us. All right, so here's what I believe God's word calls us to in this verse. Because of who God is, see the good in everything. Because of who God is, we can all see the good in every single thing. And there's three things we're going to consider as we consider this verse. We're going to consider our weakness, God's character, and the good. So we're going to begin with examining our weakness. At this point in the Out of Context series, you guys should know exactly what needs to be done. As soon as you come to a verse that's out of context, you should know the protocol. We know that verses don't exist in isolation. Paul didn't write this letter to the church in Rome and think, wow, I really hope they make Romans 8:28 their life verse, right? He had no intention of that being the case because this verse has a context. And we must read verses in the entirety of their context if we wish to apply them rightly. Romans 8 marks the halfway point of Paul's letter. So Romans 1 through 7 have hit on themes such as God's wrath, sin, justification, and grace. At the start of Romans 8, he begins to give a thorough doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And his point is that if you believe in Christ, you have his Spirit. And if you have his Spirit, you have freedom from the demands of the law. That is very, very good news. And it's especially good news because all of Romans 1 through 7 just explained the weight of the law. It explained the sin that we bear on our shoulders apart from Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is meant to be a breath of fresh air for the believer. As I read verses 1 to 11, I want you guys to pay attention to the contrast between 1, the law and death, and 2, the Spirit and life. So we're going to read verses 1 to 11. We're going to read a lot of Romans 8 this evening, and I say that to encourage you guys to stay focused, to follow along, and to seek to understand God's word. Seek to rightly apply it in your lives. So we're reading verses 1 through 11. I want you to follow along as I read and look for the contrast between law and spirit, between life and death. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We can see that Romans 8 begins with an emphasis on the position which believers have in Jesus, which is life in his name by his Spirit who dwells in us. After writing this, Paul explains that we're now sons of God and have received the Spirit of adoption. This indwelling of the Spirit means that we can call God the Creator. He's the Almighty One. He's the Holy One who dwells in unapproachable light. We can call that God our Father. Because of his Spirit that dwells in us, we can call him our Father. Paul says in verse 14 that we are sons of God, and later he says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And it's worth noting, Paul uses the word sons purposefully. He doesn't say sons and daughters, and he's not excluding females. Rather, what he's doing is he's referencing the fact that the heirs, the ones to whom the inheritance would go to, it was always the firstborn son. And so all Christians are adopted as sons of God and they're co-heirs with Christ in his blessings. And this is also why Paul says in Romans 8:29, the verse after our out-of-context verse, he calls Jesus Christ the firstborn among many. It's not that the second person of the Trinity was born, or that he was the first person to ever be born. He has eternally existed, and he will exist for all future eternity. Instead, he is the firstborn, in that he is the one with the inheritance from the Father, and therefore all who believe in him receive that inheritance from the Father. So we are co-heirs with Christ. We receive the blessings of Christ as we are united to him and receive his Spirit. So far, so good in Romans chapter 8. All that said, Paul then explains that there is a requirement for receiving this inheritance. So look at Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. At this point in Romans 8, Paul's going to change the topic. He's going to go from discussing life in the Spirit to discussing suffering. However, it's not a random transition. After all, the theology of Paul lays out, or after all the theology that Paul's laid out about living according to the Spirit, it almost sounds too good to be true. If we're not careful, we could read the start of Romans 8 and think that for Christians, everything in life is going to work out great. Right? We're not going to have any problems because we have Christ's Spirit. We have the indwelling Spirit who makes us co-heirs with Christ. How could anything go wrong for the Christian? However, that's not what Paul teaches, and it's also not what experience teaches us. In fact, if we're honest, Christians actually face more hardships. Christians face more difficulties than the average person. And this is because the Christian life is one of taking up our cross. The Christian life is about repenting of sins. It's about putting sin to death. And those are difficult things that a non-believer doesn't have to worry about. At least not right now. The truth is that at some point we will all eventually deal with our sins and our transgressions. The question is, will it be dealt with now? And will we be united to Christ, receive forgiveness, or will it not be dealt with until the final judgment through eternal punishment? So all of that being said, Christians do endure real hardships. They endure sufferings in this life. And this is what Paul seeks to address in the second half of Romans 8. So as we get closer to our verse, we have to understand the context is Paul addressing suffering in the Christian life. He writes that we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And when we think about suffering with Christ, we have to recognize that no one has ever suffered more than Jesus Christ. No one. Jesus subjected himself to ridicule, to mockery, to beatings, to death. And worst of all, he suffered the spiritual and the relational agony of bearing our sins on the cross, of crying out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" No amount of pain could ever rival the pain that Christ felt on the cross. We can never suffer as much as Christ has suffered. And yet, as his followers, we must follow him in his suffering. The only path to glory is suffering, because it's the path that our Lord took. So if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to bear the name of Christ, Christian, the title Christian started out as just a derogatory term at Christians. It means little Christs, but we took it on gladly. If we're going to bear the name of Christ, we must follow him through his suffering to receive the glory that awaits. Paul explains how not just humans, but even creation itself suffers as it waits for the day when Jesus will come and make all things new. So follow along as I read Romans 18, or chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul just said a few verses earlier that we have the spirit of adoption. But now he's saying that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Which one is it? The answer is yes, right? The answer is both. This falls under a category called the already, not yet. There's a sense in which we are already sons of God. That is true of us. If you have been united to Christ, if you've received his spirit, you are a son of God. And yet, we are also not yet sons of God to the fullest degree. Paul's point is that while we are in this in-between phase of faith in Christ but not enjoying eternity with him yet, we're going to suffer along with creation, bearing the weight of the sinfulness of fallen humanity. Paul's point is this: though we have faith in Christ, we are weak. We are not all that we one day will be. And because of that, we need God's help. If we're going to worship God as we ought to, he must give us all that we need. It's the only way we're going to be able to worship God as he prescribes. And that's why the two verses right before Romans 8:28 say this: "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind, what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our weakness. Paul teaches that we cannot do what is required of us. That's the whole point of Romans 1 through 7. We can't do what the law requires. We need help. We need what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, righteousness from outside of ourselves, to help us do what the law commands. We need God's help for something even like praying here in these verses. And God graciously supplies his help by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, I recognize you doxatines, you guys are young, and many of you have not yet experienced trials and severe pain. I also recognize some of you have. But even if you haven't suffered greatly, the scriptures still teach that we all have weaknesses. We all fall short of the glory of God. And maybe it's that you don't pray as much as you ought to. Or maybe it's that you don't pray at all. Maybe it's that you're not reading your Bible frequently or at all. You might not be eager to come to church. You might not be eager to learn about God. We have many weaknesses that we can identify in our own hearts and our own lives. And the good news in all of this is that because of your faith in Christ, God's Spirit dwells in you. He is in you to help you in your weakness. Whether these are external trials, things that are happening to you, or whether they're internal temptations, whether it's the world, the flesh, and the devil seeking to draw you away from Christ, God's Spirit helps you in all of this. He is at work in the lives of his people. And this is the context of our out-of-context verse. And now that it's more fully fleshed out, the stage is set for us to finally turn our attention to Romans 8:28. And when we examine it, we will be encouraged. We'll be encouraged that because of who God is, we can see the good in everything. So we've looked at our weakness. That sets the stage for Romans 8:28. Now we look at God's character. As we've been going through these out-of-context verses, I think you guys have picked up on some themes. There have been some commonalities, some reasons as to why these verses have been taken out of context. And the most common theme, I believe, that runs through these verses is this. Each out-of-context verse overemphasizes the self and fails to appreciate God. That's at the heart of it. It overemphasizes the self, and it fails to appreciate, it underemphasizes God's activity and involvement. That's why verses are taken out of context. Good principles, like some of these verses that are taken out of context, when they're devoid of God, they become entirely unhelpful and untrue. Take one verse we've already examined as an example. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The tendency when people rip this one from the context of chapter 4 is to say, look at me, I can do anything. But Paul's point is, we can do nothing apart from the one who gives us the strength we need. Paul had no intention of talking about his capacity to do hard things. That's not why Paul wrote Philippians 4:13. That would have hardly been an encouragement to the church in Philippi. They would have been like, okay, Paul, good for you, I guess. His point is that we can only do these things because God is the one who enables us to do them. And that's what encouraged the church in Philippi. That's what encourages us as we read those words. That same temptation to overemphasize the self and fail to appreciate God's activity is present here in Romans 8:28. So look again at Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Think to yourself, what would the over-self-emphasis look like with this verse? It would look like saying, everything is going to turn out fine for me. Everything has to work out for my good. Such a statement is shallow. It's unhelpful. It's untrue because it has no reference to God. Romans 8:28 is surrounded by references to God. And there's two phrases that I want to call to your attention specifically. So the phrase, all things work together for good, is sandwiched between two statements about God. According to the will of God, in verse 27, and according to his purpose, in verse 28. These two phrases, they carry deep theological insight. And they're the key that unlocks a proper reading of verse 28. The presence of these phrases, it clues us into the fact that something greater is happening in Romans 8:28 than simply, everything's going to work out fine for me. In fact, these phrases put each of our lives in a much greater, much grander perspective. When you read about the will of God, when you read about his purposes, it should cause you to zoom out. It's common for humans to think the world revolves around us, and that we determine every outcome. We have complete authority over our lives. But this way of thinking, as we learned this morning in the sermon, it's not tied to reality. The reality is God is sovereign over everything. The reality is there's a God who made us, and that God who made us also oversees his creation. And we are accountable to him, not only as our creator, but also as our judge. So we cannot live lives apart from him. each and every one of us, whether you recognize God is there or not, it doesn't change the fact that he is. God is, and we are accountable to him. And to speak of the will of God is to refer to the fact that God wills things to happen. Everything that happens, happens because God declared it to happen. That's complete sovereignty. That is total power over all things. But God does not will things randomly. Rather, the end of verse 28 teaches us that he wills things according to his purpose. My friend, many of you know, Joey Battle, he does a lot of leather work. So he's made quite a few things. He made a wallet for me, made a belt for me. So he'll probably make something for you for free. You should all ask him. I'm sure he'll do that. But every time he sits down with leather, he has a goal in mind. Any good craftsman has a clear goal that which he is working towards. And you all are the same way. When you set out to do something, whether it's sports, whether it's music, anything along those lines, you have a clear intention. God also has a purpose in doing the things he does. And his purpose is that he does these things to bring himself glory. Many will hear that and think, well, that doesn't that make God selfish? Isn't that selfish of God to seek his own glory? In fact, the Bible almost makes it seem like God is selfish at times. So take, for instance, the second of the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. One word repeatedly used throughout the scriptures to describe God is jealous. Now, you and I were taught to think that jealousy is wrong. And for you and I, that's correct. Selfishness and jealousy are wrong because they detract from the glory of God. But God is the supreme being, and therefore he is worthy of all praise, of all worship, of all glory, and therefore it would be wrong for glory to go to any other being. And God is jealous because he's the only proper object of that glory, and he knows that it would be sinful, it would be wrong for glory to go to anyone other than God alone. So God is worthy of praise because he's the creator, he's the sustainer of life. So we owe him praise. But we shouldn't just offer him worship because we feel obligated to. It shouldn't be insincere worship. One Puritan author I'm reading, he in the book that he wrote, he keeps using the word adorable to describe God, which I find to be pretty funny, right? Because when we think of the word adorable, we think of like a little puppy dog or my kids, of course. But when this author uses the word adorable, he means that God is worthy of adoration. When you adore something, you're giving it your undivided attention. So yes, when you walk into a room and you see a puppy dog, right, you're adoring it. You're putting all of your attention on it. But we also tend to think that adorable means small and helpless. So instead, think about people you really look up to. Right? Think about the adults in this room. Your parents, other parents that you know. Think about the people that you look up to and the people you want to be like when you grow up. In the literal sense of the word, you adore them. You rightly recognize their good character and you desire to emulate them. We don't just owe God our praise. We must adore him. We must see how lovable he truly is. After all, Romans 8:28 doesn't just say, we know that all things work for good. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Loving God is what leads to things working out for good. We must love God if we desire to receive good things from his hands. And we don't love him so that we might receive good, but we love him because he is good. God is lovable. Think about his attributes. God is perfect. Don't you love when you're doing something and it works out perfectly, like if you're doing a puzzle and it just like you actually have all the pieces for once, like isn't that so satisfying, right? That's a small glimpse of perfection. God is the utmost perfection. He is the epitome of perfection. That's who he is. God is gracious and compassionate. He's, think about it, he's completely other than us. He owes us nothing, and yet he knows our hearts. He knows everything about us, and as our Father, if you have faith in him, as our Father, he cares for you. That's remarkable. God's merciful to sinners. He shows steadfast love. He's unchanging, and therefore he's trustworthy. Think about if God changed. If God changed, we would all be in trouble, right? But because he's steadfast, because he does not change, we are not consumed. That's what the scriptures teach. We can trust him and rely on him. He is all of these things and more. This is the God that we worship. We owe him worship, yes, but we ought to desire to worship him because of all of these things and more. Do you believe in this God? Have you trusted in the gift of salvation that he offers you? Do you actually believe that these things are all true of God? Do you find him to be the greatest object of adoration? Have you been baptized into Christ? Do you enjoy the pleasures of obedience to him? God exists, but there's more to it than that. Just that. Mr. Heitland has often summarized faith as believing in two things. One, God is, and two, he is good. That's what faith is. God is, and he's good. And I have to say, that's not completely original to Mr. Heitland, because he gets it from Hebrews 11:6, which says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. In other words, he's good. He's undeniably good. And because of who God is, you can see the good in everything. And that brings us to our third point, which is the good. We've established that everything that happens, happens because God wills it to happen. He wills things according to his purpose, which is his own glory. And he's glorified in saving sinners. He's glorified in everything that he does. It is this understanding of God that sheds the necessary light onto Romans 8:28, which we will revisit one more time here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes when we seek to understand a sentence, it's most helpful to diagram it. Now, some of you are in English and you're like, why is he talking about diagramming? I thought it was at doxa, not at school. And then others of you really know English, you're going to be like, he didn't diagram that right. So none of you judge me, judge not. If we were to diagram Romans 8:28, make a very basic diagram, this is what it would look like. It would look something like this. And we know that all things work together for good. And then you have these two phrases, for those who love God, for those who were called according to his purpose. When broken down in this way, we can see that there are two phrases that describe who all things work together for good for. They are those who, one, love God, and two, have been called by him. To love God, as we just looked at, is to adore him. It's to see him as he truly is. It's to know who he is as he's revealed himself in his word, and to love that God. And those who have been called according to his purpose, those are the same people who love God. We can't love God without being called by him. No one can come to the Father unless Jesus Christ calls them to himself. You can't love God if he hasn't called you to himself. Those who love God are those who have been called. Paul's clearly talking about Christians here in verse 28, and there's very little disagreement about that. Where there is disagreement, however, is what is meant by good. And that really is the center of this passage. What do we mean by good? There's a widespread assumption among all people, including Christians, as to what is meant by the phrase good. And I want to lay before you that there are two kinds of good. There's subjective good, and there's objective good. subjective and objective. And the best way to explain this is by way of illustration with food. Okay? My favorite dessert, here's a little fun fact for you, if you ever want to get me something fun. My favorite dessert is brownies and ice cream. I love it. You can't go wrong with it. Can't get enough of it. I like it because, to me, it is good. I like how it tastes. So this kind of good is subjective, right? It's good to me. I like how it tastes. How many of you agree, by the way? Okay, good. You guys are really wise. Okay, that's subjective good. Objective good, on the other hand, teaches me that eating brownies and ice cream too frequently is not good for me or for my body. Right? That's objective good. Objective good is always, always, always in line with reality. Although brownies and ice cream are good to me, subjective, they are not good for me, objective. Some people read Paul's words and they think that what he has in mind here must be subjective good. That is, that which seems good to us. And if that were the case, we would always get our way. But Paul is not speaking of subjective good, he's speaking of objective good. How do we know this? Well, we know this because if Paul were speaking of subjective good, he would have wrote the verse as follows. Don't write this down, by the way. This is not God's word. Okay? If he was talking about subjective good, he would have wrote, "And we know that for those who love themselves, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to their own purpose." Of course, these are not the words that Paul writes. Instead, Paul writes something far, far more glorious, far more life-changing. Instead of our own desires being in the driver's seat, it is love for God. It's a desire to please God that is the main driving force in our understanding of good. The core truth for the Christian at every moment of their lives is this: whatever comes from God is good because he is good. That's it. Whatever comes from God is good because he is good. All that comes from him is a result of who he is. Nothing can come from God that is not good. We may never say to God, "That's not fair. We don't write the rules." And praise the Lord, we don't write the rules, because we'd all be eating brownies and ice cream every single day. God alone prescribes the standard of goodness, and all people are called to abide by that standard. And this is why, by the way, that we call out wickedness whether or not someone is a professing Christian. I grew up thinking I should only call Christians to God's standard, because everyone else, they don't believe in God's standard, right? Why should I call them to that? But like I said earlier, God is God, whether they recognize that or not. So everyone needs to hear about God's law. Everyone needs to know that they transgress God's law, and everyone needs to know that they ought to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone, without exception. God is good because he is good. He sets the rules. And this also means something monumental. If God is sovereign over all things, and if God is good to his people, then every single thing that he has done, everything that he is doing, and everything that he will do is good. Paul says all things work together for good. That means that there is good in everything. And you may hear cliches like "see the good in everyone" or "see the good in everything." And that's kind of what my main point is playing off of a little bit. Okay, that's often overstated, and that's always devoid of reference to God. But when we examine who God is, we actually can see his goodness in everything. We see it all around us. For example, I want you to think to yourself the last time you didn't get what you wanted. Something went differently than what you had hoped or expected. You got an unexpectedly bad grade. Maybe a conversation with a family member didn't go as planned, something along those lines. There are two possible approaches to such a thing, and both of those responses have to do with faith. The first approach is faithlessness. Responding faithlessly would result in complaining. "That teacher didn't really teach us anything that was on that test. My sibling just doesn't understand." So on, so forth. It is a response that doesn't have any recognition of God. But to respond in faith would look entirely different. It would mean that we acknowledge two things. One, that God is, and two, that he is good. If we acknowledge those two things, then we will submit ourselves to our good Heavenly Father. So we're accepting what's happened, but we also receive it with joy, knowing that God has providentially sent it our way. We believe in faith that God truly is sovereign over every detail of our lives. So there's two questions you have to ask yourself. The first one is, do I believe God exists? And I don't just mean like, yeah, I think he's out there. Do you believe the God who has revealed himself in the Bible exists? Do you believe he exists as he says he is? And the second question is, do I believe God is good? Do I believe that everything that comes my way is coming from a good God who loves me, a good God who's seeking to glorify himself as the proper object of worship, a good God who's seeking to glorify himself in my life? When you can answer these two things with a resounding yes, you will begin to see the good in everything. And because of who God is, you can see the good in everything. So I challenge you over the next few days and weeks to be very purposeful in looking for God's goodness in everything that happens to you. The next time something goes differently than you planned, the next time something doesn't go according to your subjective understanding of goodness, think to yourself, do I believe God is? I pray that that's a yes. And then the next question is, do I believe that that God is good? And I pray that that's a yes as well. And if those two things are true, then you can receive what's coming to you with faith in God. You can step into it knowing, this isn't how I wanted it to go. This isn't how I would have done it. But I know that God's good. I know that he's sovereign. He's a loving Heavenly Father who desires to reward those who seek him. And to be clear, this is not the same thing as saying that everything is good. There are many things that are not good, because those things come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin is never good. When we're talking about looking for the good, and when we say everything works together for good, we mean that there's a clear end goal. There is a clear purpose toward which these things are heading towards. And if you have faith in God, you will see. God will give you the eyes to see by his Spirit, who helps us in our weakness. You will see the good in everything. Have the same mindset as Joseph when he was reunited with his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What Joseph went through was evil, but he saw that it all worked together for good, and he knew that God, the good God, was with him the whole time, and he had faith that that God rewards those who seek him. So because of who God is, see the good in everything. Let's pray.